Acts chapter 15, very important chapter in your life, in my life. The council of elders and apostles in Jerusalem meet over the issue of what is necessary to be saved. As Paul and Barnabas had gone on their first missionary journey and many Gentiles had turned to the Lord, word had spread back to the church in Jerusalem. And now in Antioch, certain brethren come who claim to be from James in Jerusalem, though we'll find out they were never sent, telling the Gentile Christians it's necessary to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses to be saved. There is a dilemma in that many of the Jews that were not disbelievers but misbelievers in Jerusalem, of course, were acutely aware that realizing that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel completed them, that they were completed, that all of the law and the prophets had pointed to this one that would come. So they saw a natural step from their Judaism into Christianity and were no doubt convinced that Christianity was a sect of Judaism and that you needed to be a Jew to move into Christianity. And yet now all of these Gentiles are coming to Christ without obeying the ritual or the ceremony of the law. The question is now arising, can these Gentiles just step past us right into the kingdom without being circumcised, without keeping the dietary law, without understanding the commandments and so forth? So there is a sincerity to this, and no doubt Satan immediately takes opportunity to begin to enforce legalism on the beautiful grace of God that has been demonstrated through the Gentile world and has transformed the lives of so many. Because if there's anything that Satan wants to tarnish, it's the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. For you and I on this side, we study this chapter, and historically we look at this decision made by the church, and we see how important it is not to add to what is necessary for salvation. But from heaven's perspective of God Almighty, having given His own Son, having watched His Son brutalized and spit upon, having watched His Son go through agony physically, and then for God Almighty to have placed the sin of the world upon His Son on the cross, and then for God Almighty then, as His Son is crying out, to fire down all of His holy wrath upon that sin, upon His own Son, and to listen to His own Son cry, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? And for God Almighty to understand the cost to provide salvation for you and for me freely, and what the value of the blood of Jesus really is, and then for God Almighty, looking down from heaven, hearing that that payment can be improved by adding circumcision to it, or by adding dietary laws to it, or by adding some human thing to it, is an abomination in heaven. And we will hear Peter say it is tempting God. And we'll remember Jesus said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So the stakes are tremendous, and the seriousness of what is settled here is paramount in our lives and what we believe. Because the church today is still filled with false teachers. There is still something in us that is attracted to that which we understand, because it's difficult simply in faith to believe in the love that God says He has for us, because no one has ever loved us the way God loves us. And there's no love to compare it to. It's like stepping out of the boat with Peter onto the water. And there's something even in us that's perverted that loves to think, well, I did this today for God, and I did this day for God, and I did this today for God, and I did this, because we're used to pleasing parents and pleasing school teachers and pleasing our boss, and we're used to earning the favor of those around us. So even today, there's something in us, even in me, after being saved all of these years, you know, there's something in me that likes to have the sense that I've done something to please God. And I believe that we can please God, but I believe that should be in response to how amazed we are that everything in regards to our salvation has been accomplished at the cost of heaven and given to us freely, and that we love him because he first loved us, and in that wonder and in that response, we should serve him and desire to please him. Very important, the issues that are settled here in this chapter. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When Paul, therefore, and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, notice not with each other, they determined, now they seems to be the church at Antioch, and it's a wise decision, that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them, we know that Titus is among them, who will go to Jerusalem, representative of a Gentile who had not been circumcised, who's come to full faith in Christ, filled with the Spirit. Gaius, possibly, they're not all named. We know Titus from Galatians. Certain other them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren, because, of course, in those areas there were many Gentile believers in those fellowships. Now, Paul will say this in Galatians chapter 2. Then, 14 years after I went up again, speaking of going again to Jerusalem, with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. So Paul says, before we brought it to the full council, privately I sat with the leaders of the church and I rehearsed for them my understanding of what is necessary for salvation, of the gospel that I preached, and what had happened amongst the Gentiles. So he says, I did that in wisdom initially to make sure that I had not run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised by the leadership there. And that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in secretly to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. And it's complete bondage, because this is a either-or issue. It's either all of grace or it's all of law. Because Paul will say in this letter to the Galatians, if we think that we have to keep one point of the law, or if we fail in one point of the law, then we're guilty of the entire law. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. Paul's got that attitude. God accepts no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in the conference, they added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision to the Jews was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. Because they told him about all the miracles that had taken place through the area of Galatia and so forth. Not that Paul or Barnabas had been the ones who instituted those miracles or who had done them, but the fact that God was confirming the gospel that they preached among the Gentiles, which was the gospel of grace. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. You're heathen, whether you know it or not. Gentiles. Not all of you, of course. only they would that we remember the poor, the same thing that I was also eager to do. So Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2 a little bit about his experience as he goes up. Acts, chronologically here in chapter 15, is giving us this picture. So they're on their way to Jerusalem as they're sharing through the area of Samaria and Phoenicia and so forth. Those that had come to Christ amongst the Gentiles, the churches, are receiving this news with joy. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders. And they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, these are those of the sect of the Pharisees that believed, it says. So they are not disbelievers, they are misbelievers. The ones who came to trouble them at Antioch, we're going to find out, were never sent of James, and those are the ones Paul's talked about as false teachers. But he's finding now those in Jerusalem that have received Christ as Messiah, not seeing him as destroying Judaism, but completing it. So these things are issues that are important that the Lord is allowing to come to the fore. And the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, and you can imagine that there was, Peter rose up. Now we see Peter growing and maturing, because he would normally earlier have been in the much disputing. Now it seems like he sat there quiet for a long time and listened. Normally he was the first one to talk, so the Lord is working in his life. After much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, "Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago, over 10 years ago at this point, God made a choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now, no doubt they settle down because Peter has the reputation of being the apostle to the circumcision, to the Jew. A notable position in Jerusalem and throughout Judea. So he stands up, they listen. He says, "You know that it was a good while ago that God chose me. It was by my mouth, both in Samaria when he had gone up there and then at the house of Cornelius. By my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts..." No, isn't that great? God knows our hearts. That's a good thing. And that's a scary thing. You know, there's a lot of Christians who live in sin, and that's their excuse. "Well, God knows my heart." That's the bad news, baby. That's nothing to brag about when you're living in sin. It's a great thing to understand when we do our best for the Lord and we think we're doing something right and somebody spits in our face because of it or gives us a hard time or backstabs us. We can at least say, "Lord, you know my heart. I thought I was doing what was right. Lord, I set out to do this for you." God, he says, "which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness," the Gentiles, "giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us," very important, see what he says here, "and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith," not by the law. Peter says, "It was me. I was there. I saw the Gentiles receive the gospel by faith, believe and be saved, because it's God who knows the hearts, and as he looked at those Gentile hearts that I couldn't see, he understood that within their heart they were fully trusting his son Jesus Christ, and upon that God granted them to be filled with the Spirit, even as he allowed that to happen to us, and made one body out of Jew and Gentile." Peter's saying that. There was no difference, but God is the one who did it. And I was the one who was there and witnessed the whole thing. And put no difference between us. An important thing to see, that as in regards to salvation, this is important to understand, the way that we're saved, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. There is a difference between Jew and Gentile in this sense, and James will talk about it as we move on. God still has a plan for the nation of Israel as a people and as a nation. He's never cast them off. It's cooking right now. Reborn as a nation in 1948. That is, whether you know it or not, a miracle. But in regards to salvation, in this age, right now, there is one way to be saved. And that's through the blood of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, Jew or Gentile. And Peter says that. It's a shame because the Galatian church would turn towards the Judaizers, who would hound Paul for the rest of his life. And Paul would go back to Galatia and find out that they were beginning to circumcise themselves. And Paul would say, if I, or even an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than the gospel of grace, he says, I'm amazed that you're so soon removed from the grace of God. If anyone else preaches another gospel, let him be anathema, eternally damned. And then he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? When you receive the Spirit of God, did you receive it by the hearing of faith or by the works of the law? And he starts to go through that. When you were first saved, you Gentiles, and the living Christ came and moved into your hearts, did that happen by faith or did it happen by keeping the law? How is it now then, after you've received God's Spirit, that you're going to improve on that by keeping the law? These issues are being settled here. Very important. Verse 8 again, God which knoweth the hearts, bare them, Gentiles, witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, very heavy words from Peter, why tempt ye God? The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 16, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Peter says, why do you put the yoke of the law on them, which neither our fathers or us as Jews, we were never able to keep the law. We were never able, we could never bear the law. It was too much weight. The law was never put there to produce righteousness. Paul would say it was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. You drive down the highway and you don't know you're speeding till you see the sign. You don't pay attention to it, but it's at that point you realize I'm only 5 or 6 miles over. They won't bother me. If there were no signs on the highways, you'd never know. The sign is not there to make you slow. It's there to let you know you're going too fast. Again, a thermometer doesn't take your fever away. It lets you know you have one. That's the law, the purpose of the law, to let man know about his condition. Peter says, why put a yoke on them that neither us nor our fathers were able to bear? Now that's... I've been thinking about that as I watch this situation in Colorado. And I hear all of the politicians and psychiatrists and everybody talking about what needs to be legislated and what needs to be enacted to change all of this. Which is only another way of putting man under the law. If you take a mean dog and you put a muzzle on him, the reason he doesn't bite anybody isn't because he's a nice dog now. It's because he's a mean dog with a muzzle. You take the muzzle off, he's going to bite somebody again. The problem is that human beings need a change from the inside out. There is no program and there is no legislation. Thousands of years of the law of Moses proved that can never change a human being. Only the new birth, only receiving Christ by faith, can change a human being. Not legislating something. If legislators are worried today, what they should realize is this. That if indeed there have been 34 million abortions in the last 23 years, if you're under 23 years old, half your generation never made it out of the womb. That there were 13 students gunned down at Columbine High School, but of the 1,800 students that attend, 1,800 never got there because they were killed before they were born. That's the greater slaughter. And let the legislators think about it. Because we'll give account as a nation for that. And we can't change the human heart by legislation. Fasting, prayer, we need a revival all across this country. That's what we need. I need a revival in my heart tonight. I need it. It has to start with me, with you. We don't have to worry about Washington and everything that's wrong with the movie industry. We need the change. It has to start here. One person, one woman, one man, one family. One Corrie ten Boom. That's what we need. Another Johnny Erickson. Another Spurgeon, another Whitfield. Another Deborah. Another Paul. Another Peter. You can't change anybody from the outside in. You've got to change it from the inside out. And if you want to put a yoke on somebody, I know a great one. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. You shall find rest for your souls." Oh, there's a yoke. That's a great yoke. That's to be yoked in the yoke with Jesus Christ. Not the yoke of the law. The yoke of the gospel. Tie me in there. "Now therefore, why tempt ye God, and put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved." Notice what Peter does. "Even as they." He doesn't say they shall be saved like us. He does something very interesting. He says, "By the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe that we shall be saved even as they." We'll be saved just like the Gentiles. Not the Gentiles will be saved just like us. Very interesting. "Then all the multitude kept silence." Must have been a good sermon. "And gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles." Now, the only significance of those signs and wonders is that God had done them among the Gentiles, bearing witness of the fact that he approved of the gospel that they were preaching. That God approved of the fact that Gentiles were coming into the kingdom by faith. "And after they had held their peace," when they finish, "James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, hearken unto me.'" Now, James is an unusual man. He is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Same mom, different dad. Think about it. He has a prominent position in the church in Jerusalem. It's disputed. Is he the head elder? All this stuff. We know this. Probably not because the fact that he was Jesus' half-brother, but his character. He was called Camel Knees. Because he spent so much time in prayer, as they said, his knees were swollen in the huge calluses. He was so pious and so pure as a man, so committed to Christ, to prayer, to communion with the Lord, that in that he was esteemed and his word was esteemed. Peter, when he escaped jail and left Jerusalem, he said, "Go tell James," in chapter 12, what's happened. When Paul talks about those in Jerusalem that were pillars, he says James' name first. James, Peter, John, those who are professed to be pillars. James, the Lord's half-brother now, who seems to have a prominent role there in the church in Jerusalem, stands saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon," that's Simon, Peter, "hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." Now, just by his wording, notice, God visited the Gentiles to take out. That tells us it's grace. It doesn't say break out. It says take out. When you go to the, you know where we're going here, to the pizza shop. It's takeout. It's not breakout. Your steak sandwich doesn't break out the front door and escape and get to your house. Then all the credit would be on the side of the steak sandwich. It's takeout. And God, here it says, decided to take out of the Gentiles. It was his decision. He reached into the world and drew to himself this people, is what James is saying. It isn't that they kept the law, and by keeping the law that it's a breakout, that they were worthy. No, God. That's what he did with us. Saved us. You know, it's interesting, in the beginning of the service tonight, when Frank did the announcements, he said, you know, that we believe that we're created by God. And some of you might be sitting here thinking, oh, come on, you know, Adam and Eve are created. It's biology while we're here. I understand creation. I believe in creation. But that was in the beginning, and I'm here by biology. No, you're not. No, you're not. The Bible says there are good works foreordained that you should walk in them. When he speaks to Jeremiah, he says, I knew you before you were conceived. Not when you were in the womb. I knew you before you happened. That's knowing somebody way back. Before you're conceived. John the Baptist, his mother's womb, you know, the angel comes and says, you'll bear a son, your wife Elizabeth, you'll call his name John. There's, you know, God knows us. Not only that, the remarkable thing is this. God involved in the creation of your life is that when that egg is fertilized by the sperm and it begins to split into two cells, then to four cells, then to eight cells, those of you who understand the process, every one of those cells has the same exact information in the nucleus. That nucleus splits, and then those two cells are exactly the same, exact same information. Then they split to four. All four of those nucleuses have the same exact information, splits to eight. But somewhere along the line, all of a sudden, certain cells decide to become bone. Other cells decide to become stomach with the same information. Other cells decide to become brain tissue and nerve tissue. And scientists stand back in awe of that, and they don't like to talk about it. There's a doctor in England named Dr. Rupert Murdoch, who's a researcher, who he believes in morphic resonance, that there's something outside of us that resonates, that has information that isn't in the DNA, that orchestrates. Well, he's right in a sense, because we know who the force is outside of the DNA that orchestrates it, and that's why you're here tonight, because you are a creation of God. You are a creation of God. And then beyond that, redeemed, drew you to himself with his love, made you his own. And James is saying God decided to take out of the Gentiles a people for his name. To this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return, I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, notice, all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Now this is what James is doing. James, take note of this, important. He doesn't say, when he's quoting Amos the prophet, he doesn't say Amos the prophet was prophesying of this meeting and the prophecy of Amos is fulfilled in this. He doesn't say that. He says the prophets, plural, agree. Doesn't say this is the fulfillment of it. He said, in the prophets, you'll find them agreeing with the fact that, yes, God has a continued plan for Israel, but that God is also going to call out of the Gentiles a people for himself that never become Jews to become part of the kingdom. And that's his point. The prophets agree with this program. Because people want to take this to extreme right away, and then when we sing songs here tonight, this is the tabernacle of David resurrected. No, it's not. Because when the tabernacle of David is resurrected in its fullest sense, it tells us that David himself is going to be there. That's going to be in Israel, in Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ, as the Messiah, the Lord of the earth, is going to sit on his throne there And all of the nations are going to come to worship him. And 10 men out of the nations of the world take hold of the robe of a Jew and say, "Where is he? We've heard of him. Show us where the temple is. Take us there so we can listen to his words and look into his face." And a highway called the Way of Holiness will lead to Jerusalem. And men, it says, will learn war no more. And their swords and their spears will be beaten into plowshares and pruning hooks. And the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Man, that's when David's tabernacle is going to be set back up, and we're looking forward to that. But in all of those words of the prophets, plural, there is agreement that God has a plan for Israel. The Jews are not going to be lost in the church, James is saying. But they also agree that God is taking out of the Gentiles, the nations of the world, a people for himself. James is saying the scripture agrees with this. That the residue of men might seek after the Lord, verse 17, all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. James is saying, this is my opinion. Some say, saying, this is my vote or my decree. Some saying, he's just saying, well, this is my opinion. You can think about it. The church hasn't figured that out yet. Lightfoot says by the end of the first century, there were already Episcopal, Congregational, and Presbyterian forms of government. So they hadn't figured it out right from the apostles. That's why we're still here, because we couldn't figure it out. The devil couldn't figure it out. He couldn't stamp us out. My sentence is that we trouble not the Gentiles that are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, pollutions, plural, of idols, plural, and from fornication, and from things strangled. Good, because I didn't want to get involved in any of that anyway. And from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day, is what James says. And the church in Jerusalem. And they're going to say, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us that we lay on you no greater thing than these necessary things. Abstain from idolatry and sexual immorality. That's the first thing they say. Which is saying that the moral law is still alive. It is the ceremonial law that no longer has a hold on our lives. It is still wrong to steal. New Testament teaches that. Still wrong to commit adultery. Still wrong to murder. Still wrong to worship another god. The moral law is still in place. What was in the heart of the Ten Commandments is still alive today. It's become personalized to us. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Our Father. Thou shalt make no graven image of anything in the heaven, on the earth, or under the earth, which art in heaven. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Hallowed be thy name. Thou shalt remember the Sabbath, keep it holy, thy kingdom come. And it goes right through, if you follow. Children, obey your parents, this is right in the Lord. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The heart of the moral law is still enforced upon us by the Spirit, by the Word of God. It's the ceremonial law that we're no longer under. So two decisions are being made in this chapter. They're very important. One of them is in regards to what we believe, in regards to salvation, that nothing can be added to the blood of Christ, that we're saved by grace and faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you're saved. That is difficult enough in itself. Why add to that? It's difficult enough in itself. You know that when you're telling someone about the love of Christ, it's difficult enough for them to understand what you're saying. Especially, you know, if we've grown up around the church has taken so much ritual and so much tradition and piled it on top of all of that, that when we get saved, we're shocked that under all of that, all along, there was a God who loved us and was waiting for us. We've already piled so much tradition and ritual in the church on top of Jesus. That he's been hidden from the eyes of our generation. And then when somebody starts to tell us about Jesus Christ, that he loves us without any strings attached, we can hardly believe that. We have never heard that. There must be a mistake here. No, you can come to him just the way you are. Well, no, I have to do this. I have to genuflect. I have to do this. I have to be baptized. I have to take communion. I have to do this. I have to, you know, all of these things. No. You come the way you are. You don't have to get better before you come to a trauma unit. You come to the trauma unit to have your life saved. That's why you come to Jesus, because you need a spiritual trauma unit and transplant center and hospital. He's the whole thing. He's not a crutch. People say that. Jesus is a crutch. No. He's a trauma unit, a transplant center, a hospital. He's the whole thing. Not a crutch. First thing, abstain from idolatry, worshiping other gods. Always a great reminder for Christians, because if we allow pornography in our home, if we allow drunkenness, if we allow, you know, are we allowing ourselves subtly to worship the gods that the people around us worship? I think so. Abstain from fornication, porneo, we get pornography, sexual immorality. Abstain from that. It's a necessary thing. I read a poll today taken that said in what calls itself the fundamental evangelical church, 56% of those Christians claim to have had sexual intimacy before marriage. And it's almost not a shock. With all the perversion, all the other things around, it's almost like good old red-blooded American sex is normal. No, it's sin before God. And it's just as terrible as gunning down 13 kids. It produces death. It says when a young man goes with a prostitute, he's like an ox going to the slaughter, because her ways lead to hell. That's what the Bible says. We just have been desensitized. The church is no longer shocked at those things. And the Gentile world that they lived in, like our world, was full of it. Was full of those things. Abstain from idolatry and everything that was involved with it. Pollutions of idols. Things that were sacrificed to idols. Sexual immorality, and from things strangled and from blood. Now, the second part of this, you know, one part of it they're saying this is what to believe, and then they're saying this is how to live. How we want you to believe is that you're saved by grace. You can never earn it. You can never deserve it. If you don't take it freely, you'll never take it at all. That's what to believe. How to live is like this. Necessary. No idolatry, no sexual immorality, and because Moses is read in the synagogue in cities throughout this world every Sabbath day, we also want you to abstain from things strangled, because if they were strangled, their throat wasn't cut in the proper way, blood wasn't drained out, and from blood. What they're saying is we're here at this council in Jerusalem, and there's Jew and Gentile sitting down together. You're saved by faith alone. The Jewish church is willing to grant that to the Gentile world. But what the Jewish church is asking from the Gentile world, and the way that you live in that grace, is no idolatry, upheld in the New Testament, no sexual immorality, upheld in the New Testament, and because you don't want to stumble your Jewish brethren, because God is a God that is bringing about unity, nothing strangled, no blood, none of those things that would offend and cause division in the church. And there's remarkable wisdom here to both protect them, because a lot of their idolatry was bloody. A lot of the things they were involved in were horrid. It both would protect the new Gentile church, and it would foster genuine fellowship between the church in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers, and the Gentile believers. God's wisdom. Then it says, pleased it the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas called Barsabbas, and some feel that he's the brother of Joseph called Barsabbas, the one who had been chosen to replace Judas Iscariot, and Silas, chief men among the brethren, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. So what the church in Jerusalem decides is we're going to send representatives from the church in Jerusalem with an official letter back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So because if Paul and Barnabas just come back and say, hey, you guys, you don't have to be circumcised or keep the law of Moses. This is what you need to do. They're going to say, oh, you guys are just saying that. So we're going to send back with you a letter with the signature of the brethren, the apostles, leadership in the church, and we're going to send Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, who are representatives of the Jewish church in Jerusalem, with you to let these people know that this has been an official decision we've had there. Now it's important to look at this. Notice, this is what's necessary. Doesn't say you have to be baptized to be saved here. I think you should be baptized. In the early church, that was the altar call. That was when you stood publicly for Christ. Entered into his death and resurrection publicly. Answer to a good conscience. But the thief on the cross wasn't baptized. He went to heaven that day. Again, Paul in 1 Corinthians said, I thank God I baptized none of you but the household of Stephanas. If baptism saved, Paul would never say that. He was the most zealous evangelist that that age had seen. It doesn't say that you have to abstain from idols and sexual immorality and tithe. Then you'll be saved. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say you have to quit smoking. I think you should. It causes cancer, bad breath, yellow teeth. I think it's really dumb and stupid. But it doesn't keep you out of heaven. If you want to go to heaven with yellow teeth and bad breath, that's up to you. It's a waste of money. But how many people have been turned away from Christ by some legalist who's saying to them, do you think you're a Christian? The Holy Ghost can't go down there with all that smoke. He's going to be coughing down there. He's going to have to come out. He can't be down there. You know, your temple's full with smoke. Doesn't say that. And look, for those of you here, I know many of you here that smoked cigarettes for years, and God has really graciously given you victory over that. You're able to put it down. I know a lot of Christians that are praying that Lord would give them victory, and he does. And I think we should seek his strength. Doesn't send you to hell. It's not required to be saved. It doesn't say you have to keep the Sabbath. Saturday. If you're going to keep the Sabbath, it's from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. 7-day Adventist. You're going to keep the Sabbath. Know what it means. It means you have to work 6 days a week. You can't work a 5-day week. Work 5-day work week. Say that 5 times. You can't keep a 5-day work week if you are believing in the Sabbath. Because it said God worked for 6 days and he rested on the seventh. It said the Jew, they worked on 6 days, they rest on the seventh day. You want to keep the Sabbath, you got to work 6 days. You want to keep the Sabbath, every seventh year, you got to let all your land lay fallow, not produce anything out of it. And every 50th year, you have to forgive everybody their debts. Now, nobody wants to be a Sabbath keeper now. Anybody owes you anything, every 50 years, you got to forget all of it. Every seventh year, anybody who's been working to pay a debt off to you, you let them go free. I mean, there's a lot involved with it. We don't understand how much is involved. And if you keep that part of the law, then you have to keep the whole law. Much more complicated than we ever dream, if you study it. It says these simple things. We're saved by believing in Christ. Peter says it's the same way that we will be saved, the same way they were saved, by believing. That's all. Good medicine for the church and for fellowship in the church is this. Don't mess with things strangled or blood. That'll break down fellowship. That'll stumble the Jewish believers. What is necessary for your life, no idolatry, no immorality. Those things are necessary. And they wrote letters by the apostles and elders. They sent them, greeting the brethren, which are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, enslaving your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Now, believe me, there are people around today that do that. To go to heaven, you have to do this. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. There are people that say that. Did he just say that here? If you don't join our particular vein of this denomination, because we have the heavy revies, we know what's really going on, you're not saved. If you don't submit to our apostolic teaching, you're not saved. You're not part of the real church. If you don't understand our definition of sanctification, you're not saved. It's out there in spades. Things that would subvert your soul and are affront to the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Important chapter. Important things communicated to us. We gave no such commandment, the apostles in Jerusalem. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved. Notice that. Barnabas and Paul. Hey, these guys are our brothers. We love them. They're sending them back. That's a great endorsement. They come back. Men, this is Barnabas and Paul, that have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, it's laid down their lives for Jesus Christ. Just like this wonderful 17-year-old girl. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth, in person. And I like this. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Isn't that interesting? It seemed good to the Holy Ghost. These are the apostles. You think when they make a decision, Jesus appears in the middle of the room and says, this is what you should do. No, these got together. They argued for a long time. Peter stood up, gave his opinion. Paul and Silas said what was going on. James stood up, gave his opinion. And they finally said, you know, because there's character here and there's genuine spiritual leadership, they didn't start throwing stuff at each other and fist fighting and, you know, Channel 6 wasn't there. They finally all settled down and they all started talking to each other and they prayed together. And they could write a unanimous letter. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost. We had a peace about all of this. And to us. I like that. Because there's so many times I make a decision in my life and I'm thinking, Lord, please show me, please show me. And finally, you have to make a decision and you do what seems right. You do, it does, if it doesn't contradict the Scripture, you don't have to worry about that. That's very important. The Holy Spirit will never lead you to do anything the Scripture says not to do. And I love to hear an apostle saying it. You know, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost, and it seemed good to us to do this, to write you this letter, and to lay upon you no other necessary things. I like that. That you abstain from meats offered to idols, idolatry, from blood, from things strangled, from fornication, sexual immorality, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Farewell. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they read it, they rejoiced. Good news back in Antioch. We don't have to be circumcised. They rejoiced. I bet they did. For the consolation. And by the way, it was greater than that. The consolation was your brethren. The church in Jerusalem, we reach out our hand and give you the right hand of fellowship. The way you are, Christ and his bloodshed is sufficient. What he's done on your behalf is sufficient. You're cleansed. You're in the same body we are. You have the same spirit that we have. This is what we would ask of you. Stay away from idolatry. Stay away from sexual immorality. And stay away from those things that will stumble your Jewish brethren. Blood, things strangled, not properly bled out. And Paul will also say, and that we remember the poor. We see that in Galatians. Good thing to do.